You know, you and I take so much for granted, things that we have that are ours in Jesus Christ, and they, you know, we appreciate it and all, but I think we grow almost unthankful, not by design or not because we're hard or anything, but because it's so common and ordinary and everyday to us, things that we experience in the Christian faith that are ours, and we accept that, and we assume that, and that's kind of that. I just recently got back from a visit to Asia. I was over there for about 6 months, a little over 6 months. And back in some of those areas that I'd never heard of, I couldn't even pronounce the names of some of these places. And you see things and you experience things that are so amazing. I was born on a farm up here in southwestern Iowa, you know, and I never had any idea that some of this stuff went on that goes on in the world. I was sitting in a car not long ago, trapped in a traffic jam, and wasn't a traffic jam of motorbikes and lorries and automobiles and so on. It was a traffic jam of people, or just people. And it was a situation where we were just surrounded by thousands of people in the streets, and they were just marching back and forth. And it was a festival, a giant festival of this religion. That was their festival day, one of their festival days. And they were broken up in groups of about 20, about like that side there, and then this group here would be in the group, and so on. And there was one guy in the group carrying a big, heavy steel rig on his shoulders, stuck out about this far, and then it was kind of shaped like a rainbow down. Then it sat on his shoulders, it weighed about 60 pounds. And then there were these wires that came down from the top all over, about a little over 200 of them, and hooked into the guy's flesh, and then pulled up real hard, and in his neck and everything like this, strung like piano wire all around. Then he had a skewer through the side of his mouth and through his tongue and out the other side. And he was out there swaying and screaming and dancing, and there was a guy in front of him dressed in a robe. I think he was a demon-possessed priest of some kind. Then there was about 20 people around him, and they were screaming and hollering and having all quite a time. And there were thousands of them. Every group about 20 had one of these, and it was as far as you could see. Finally, I got out of this little Japanese car and got out of there and got over to the curb, and I said, "What is this all about? What's this for?" And this guy looked at me, you know, like, "Well, you ignorant Westerner, you know. What a dumb question." He said, "Why are we doing this?" I said, "Yeah, why are you doing this?" He said, "We're trying to find forgiveness for our sins." I mean, why else would a guy stick 100 hooks into his flesh and put something through his mouth and stay at that from morning till night? From early morning, they start in a cave up in outside of town, a cold bath in that cave about 5 or 6 a.m., and then they stay at it till way in the night. It was already 7 o'clock at night when I ran into him. To find forgiveness for sins. I could take you into a temple today and introduce you to a young girl, a beautiful young girl. Hair is fixed real pretty, and her robe that she wears, her dress is just gorgeous. Well-kept girl. Everything about her is just beautiful. But as you met this girl, you'd see something very strange. That finger is missing. And you'd sit down with her and you'd say, "Why is your finger? How'd you lose your finger?" And she'd tell you, quite matter-of-factly, one day she sat down and burned it off. It took her about 2 hours. She just quietly burned it off. And you'd ask her, "Why'd you burn off your finger?" And she'd tell you, "Well, to try to find forgiveness for my sins, to show God my sincerity." We were driving through a little village back in the jungles, and there was this guy walking along wearing a long robe and carrying a great big heavy cross on his shoulders. Probably about a 10 by 10 or 12 by 12, something like that. Big planks, big heavy beams. And he was kind of walking along. He'd been at it for days, I remember going by, and my son, who was with me, he said, "What is that?" You know, and we swept by in the car. A couple days later, the newspaper reporter had gotten to him, and he wasn't carrying the cross, and he was laying down on it, spread out on the thing, and they were pounding the nails in his hands and in his feet. And you know how a newspaper reporter, the same all over the world, you know, had the mic down in his face, you know, "Hey, man, why are you doing this, and what you up to, and everything?" And the guy said, "Well, of course I'm trying to find redemption, trying to find forgiveness for my sin." And on and on. I remember getting back and going to church. We're members of a large church up in Colorado, and I went to church. And the minister was, in his pastoral prayer that morning, thanked the Lord for various things, and one of which was forgiveness of sins, but he also thanked the Lord for another list of things. And I thought, you know, I remember it hit me kind of strange inside, having just seen that, and the terrible struggle that people go through to try to find what you and I take for granted. And in a list of a number of things, he mentioned that as one of them. And I thought, boy, we sure do take that for granted, don't we? Just kind of there. And for instance, just how many of us as men today just thought to thank the Lord for the fact that we're forgiven men? I mean, we are, you know. And there are people in this world that would give anything they own to experience what you and I take for granted. Well, you and I as Christian men, of course, have a responsibility to the world in which we live. There's no way we can get out of that. We have that responsibility. One of the prime responsibilities, I believe, because we're Christians, is to share Christ, to help people in their knowledge of Him. And I was sitting up here in the office a few minutes ago, and I jotted down a question. What would happen to the United States of America, do you think, if the Teamsters Union became an evangelistic force for Christ? If the Teamsters Union, just one, just the Teamsters Union, with all these unions around, but just this one, became a real, strong, evangelistic force for Jesus Christ. You know? "Hey there, big buddy, what'd you get out of your quiet time this morning?" You know, and they'd chat about that. And "What verse you memorized lately, big little buddy?" You know, so they'd talk about the verses they'd memorized. "And how many people you led to Christ?" "Well, at the last stop, we, you know..." Wouldn't that be something? All over the U.S., back and forth, just people discussing the fact that they've been leading people to Christ and getting into the Word and growing. And what do you think it would take to bring something like that about? What would that take? Well, let me read something to you. I was so struck by this that I cut it out of the magazine. I don't carry around magazine too much, but I cut this thing out. I was so struck by it. It's about an old boy who was a drunk truck driver. They're a hazard, you know, drunk truck drivers, and he was one. And he was able to handle it okay, you know. He just was a boozer and a woman chaser. But his kind of world fell apart around him. The rebel army came in, and there was all kinds of shooting, and there was this constant turmoil, and there were battles, and he talked about this. And his statement was, I did not know where to turn for stability and security. And then one day, he said, I reached my limit. And he knew about Jesus Christ. And then and there, right there, he made a commitment of his life to Jesus Christ. And he found not only security, but liberation. And then he says this, his bondage to alcohol and other debilitating habits and practices were broken. He stood tall and free. And he began to share with his fellow lorry drivers. Now, a lorry driver, in other parts of the world, that's a truck driver, as you know. Wherever the British go, trucks become lorries. I don't know why that is, but they're all lorries. So these are lorry drivers, truck drivers. And he began to share with his fellow lorry drivers what Jesus Christ had done. And he began to witness to just this one and then that one and then the other one. And three of these guys became Christians, and not having any idea what to do, they formed what they called a prayer cell. Well, they began to pray together. And it says this, God seemed to indicate to them, now these are not university professors, these are not bankers and lawyers and businessmen and, you know, the richest guy in town. These are truck drivers, converted, drunken truck drivers, okay? God seemed to indicate to them that the extra money they were now taking home did not really belong to them. It belonged to Jesus Christ, who had liberated them. After all, prior to their liberation to Christ, this money was wasted on alcohol and debauched living, wasn't it? So the simple logic was they concluded that this money should be set apart for the furtherance of the truth they had been shown. So they're trying to figure out how to affect the rest of their truck drivers for Christ. Well, not knowing anything else to do, they decided they'd hire an evangelist. Not a preacher now, but an evangelist. And all he would do would go out here and stand on the side of the road and hitchhike. And he would hitchhike along the road. By the way, this is in India where this happened. A little state called Mizoram. M-I-Z-O-R-I-M, Mizoram. Anyhow, an evangelist was hired. They instructed him to wait by the winding highway on the hills of Mizoram, stop the first oncoming lorry and ask for permission to ride in the cabin with the driver. Any lonely driver would give such permission readily. So he'd get into the truck, ride with this guy, lead him to Christ, get out of the truck and hitchhike the other way. And that way he spent 8 hours a day just hitchhiking back and forth, hoping to wind up kind of mid there somewhere where he could kind of get out and go back home when the day was ended. At the end of that year, there were so many lorry drivers that had gotten saved that they elected an entire slate of believers to their union, to the Teamsters Union, as it were. The officeholders were president, vice president, secretary, and treasurers were all witnessing, out-and-out, dedicated Christians. So they began to affect the whole union for Christ. Well, then they got concerned with these college kids. Now, back in where this was written, you know how college kids were back a few years ago, burning down buildings and banks and setting up roadblocks and taking pot shots at people and all that stuff. Well, that's all over the world. So they began to do that. So these converted drunks, they thought, well, we ought to do something to help out these kids, hadn't we? Well, yeah. So they thought, well, what can we do? Well, it worked pretty well to hire this evangelist, this hitchhiker evangelist, to get their union straightened out. Why don't we hire some old boy to come that knows how to preach now openly, publicly? So they got a hold of a guy named Dr. Sam Kamalason, and a noted world scholar, by the way, and world leader from India in the subject of Christianity, and Sam agreed to go up there. So they got a tent and called it Mizoram for Christ. And at last count, there were 25,000 college kids that met the Lord. Well, now, what happened there, for crying out loud? Well, the same thing happened that's been happening ever since Jesus Christ walked the earth. A few men who were out there where the actual work is being done, where things actually happened, got a burden for the truth, for Christ. And these men decided that they're going to do something about it. That's what they decided. They're just going to do something about that. Now, God's search, as far as I can tell from my study of the Scripture, God's search has always been for men like that. Clear back in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, there's this statement. I sought for a man among them who could make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, and I found none. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for that whole land that I should not destroy it, and I found none. Now, you see, this is what God has always been searching for. He has been searching for men who are out there, who are in contact with other men, other ordinary guys, who need Jesus Christ, who need the truth of the gospel. But that search, by the way, is hard to come by. That has been a rather difficult search for God all down through the years. Because men among them. See, you take an old boy down here working in the garage. His knuckles are all skinned up where that wrench lets go, and he hits his knuckles, and he's got a little blood down there every now and then. He's got grease under his fingernails, and he's sliding underneath that car. Who's going to reach those other six mechanics who work in that garage more effectively with Christ? That guy who knows the gospel and loves Jesus Christ and has a burden to share that, or say the preacher who drops in every 3 weeks just to say hi to, you know, Joe the mechanic who is part of his parish. I mean, you know, hey Joe, your preacher's here. Oh yeah, so they all kind of clean up their language, kind of clean up their cell, get up, you know, stand kind of politely while the guy drops in. And bless his heart, he should. But the point of it is it's a team operation. It's not just the preacher's job. Every one of us has got to be involved in this thing. I sought for a man among them, God says. A man among them. I'm struck by a passage that says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. You know, like even today, right here in this room, the eyes of God scanning the room, trying to find that man whose heart is perfect toward him, and he wants to show himself strong in the behalf of that man. See, that's a challenge to me. Just as a man, that's a challenge to me. I get challenged when I read things like this. I sought for a man. The eyes of God scanning. Take the passage in Hebrews 11. You all know the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I just read it yesterday coming down on the airplane. I was so challenged by it again. Every one of those guys listed in the book of, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, every one of those men, the great heroes of the faith. You know the passage, don't you? Hebrews 11, the great heroes of the faith. The faith chapter. Well, bless our hearts, every one of those great heroes of the faith listed there are laymen. Did you know that? Well, with the exception of one, one priest is mentioned, Samuel the priest, and all the rest are laymen. You got a soldier, you got a number of soldiers listed, businessmen of one kind, you got a farmer, got some politicians, got a manufacturer listed, he built a boat, you got all kinds of ordinary men listed out there, and one priest listed among the great heroes of the faith, Samuel, the priest of God. Well, what is God trying to tell us? God is trying to tell us that all down through history, he has always counted on those men who are out there just rubbing shoulders with the rest of the world. In fact, it might surprise you to know, you may know this, that when Jesus Christ said, the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few, remember he said that? At that time in history in Jerusalem, there were so many ordained priests standing around that they had to wait about a year before it came their turn to go in and do anything in the temple. It was about a year's wait. If a guy got a chance to go in and perform the priestly duties in the temple, he had to wait for a whole year before he had a chance to go do it again. There were so many of them. They were knee-deep in religious workers. You had to almost fight your way through the streets, shouldering by these robed priests all over the place. And Jesus Christ surveyed the whole scene and said, well, I'll tell you what. The harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Very few. And then, that same thing exists today. The harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Now in Ephesians 4, I remember as a young Christian, I was saved in a Baptist church, and I was actually saved through the reading of the Scriptures, through the influence of some Baptist laymen, actually, who had lived a life in front of me, and I, through their influence, had brought a Bible and read it clear through and began to go to this little Baptist church. Well, I got burdened. I really got burdened. Because once I'd become a Christian, I had all these ex-Marine buddies living down here that still were as ignorant as I was about the things of God, and I thought, man, I better get down here and tell them. And then there were some other people lived around me, and I began to get a burden and tried to reach out. And one of the deacons came over to me one day. He said, well, we're sure glad you're into this now and part of our fellowship and everything. And, well, boy, I sure was too. I was so eager and happy about it, you know. And he says, one thing we felt we should talk to you about. Oh, yeah, what's that? Well, you know, you've been doing a lot of talking to people about all this, haven't you? Well, I said, not many. My neighbor and old boy I work with down on the railroad, I've been talking to him, you know. He's drunk about half the time, and the other night he beat the door off the refrigerator with a chair and knocks his kids around every now and then when he gets drunk. I've been talking to him, thought it might help him a little. Well, this deacon says, you know, you're kind of rocking the boat. You're getting a little too involved, active in this stuff. You see, that's the preacher's job, he told me. You know, that's the preacher's job. And we just soon you kind of settle down and kind of gear in now like the rest of us here. You know, you come and sit down and listen to what the preacher has to say and and support the church, and that's kind of what we'd like to have you do, because you're a little too, you know. Well, I thought, praise the Lord. I know, if that's what we're supposed to do, why, I'm happy to do that, you know. I'm as lazy as the next guy, so I'll do that. That didn't really upset me. I was kind of glad to hear that. That there was some one man that somehow God had chosen to put to work in all this, and all the rest of us going to sit around and watch him do it. So I agreed to do that. And I wasn't cantankerous. I was kind of glad, well, that's kind of a pleasant system. The rest of us kind of take it easy, and he'll do all the work. Well, then I got a problem. I went to a place and heard a man preach on Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The guy's name was Nick Kalavoda, Dr. Nick Kalavoda. He was a noted Greek specialist and scholar. And he preached on this verse. And now I had my problem again. He says, now God admittedly has given certain divinely appointed laborers to the church. And he listed who these divinely appointed laborers are, Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints in order that the saints might go out and do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And Nick says, Dr. Kalavoda said, these people that are given here, these people like the pastors and teachers and so on, evangelists, these are divinely appointed leadership that God has given to the church to perfect the ordinary person, the man and woman of God, in order that they might go out and do the work of the ministry. He said, that's what this teaches. That's the teaching of that passage. Well, you can see where that put me. Now I got my problem again. Now it's back on my shoulders. I'm a railroad man working in the railroad down here in this, you know, running this office. And all of a sudden I discover it's up to me again now to go out and do something about this, according to the Bible. So now I had my choice, to upset this deacon or upset God. And I figured it was easy to pick a fight with the deacon and with God, so I went back to work. Now we're done. Our time is gone. Because I know we're... So what I began to do was to try to take that simple verse seriously. To try to take the fact seriously that God has really involve you and me in this work. So what I did was I began to try to figure out what I could do as an individual, just myself as an individual, to try to spread this news of Jesus Christ to people around. When Max introduced me, he mentioned that I'd served in the Marine Corps. Let me tell you, we'll quit with a story from the Marine Corps that's not true. A lot of stories about the Marine Corps are not true. I'll tell you another one. This Marine outfit hit the beach. Boy, they were a tough bunch. They hit the beach, and they moved in about, a few yards. And the whole platoon went over here and sat down over here under this coconut palm and began to make daisy chains while this young lieutenant, I mean, he was a wild man, well-trained, probably better trained than all the rest of them, as a matter of fact. He was a commissioned officer. Went out into the bush and fought like fury for a week. And he came back scarred up, you know, but he was well equipped. He had a .38 in one boot and a .45 in the other one, you know, and a bandolier of grenades around here, and he had a VAR and M1, and he went out there, and he really let him have it, you know, a K-bar in his teeth or something, that's a knife, and all like that. Came back a little scarred, beat up, tired. All the rest of his platoon stood up and said, oh, we're so glad we've got you. God bless you. That was such a good job this week. Shook hands with him. Bid him goodbye for another week, patched him up a little bit, and sent him out into the bush for another half, you know, go at it, while they went back and sat down and made their daisy chains for another week or so, while he was out there in that bush really fighting it out. Now, the reason that's not true is because the Marine Corps has got more sense than that. They don't know much, but they know how to fight a war. That much they figured out. Now, I don't get around much. I get around some. But the little I get around, I do find that by and large, the Church of God functions in that way. They got one man or two, maybe, that are really well trained, and they kind of go out there and have at it and give it their all. While the rest of the folks sit there in what's called pews once a week and kind of cheer them on and tell them good work. And then this dear brother goes out and has that for another week. And somehow, that's not all that bright. I'm sure that does not say to me, the Marine Corps, a simple, plain outfit like the Marine Corps has more wisdom in how to fight a war than the Church of God that claims to be led by the blessed Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, maybe our problem is we don't know we're in a war. But we are. A real one. Oh, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, the Apostle Paul says, take unto you, you ordinary garden variety Ephesians, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he lists that whole armor that you and I are to put on, that we might be effective in the great warfare of God. So, in my early days of upsetting the deacon, I decided that I better do something about that. I better have at it and give it a try. Even though I wasn't all that trained and equipped as some of those men were, I knew that I could at least do something. So I began to do what I could. I began to memorize the scripture, began to study the Bible, began to spend a little time every day in prayer, and that began to grow in a little more time as time went on. But I discovered those simple things that I began to do really helped me in maintaining my own personal witness for the Lord. And I would encourage you, to take serious thought about the simple practice of the consistent joy of writing the Word of God upon the table of your heart through Scripture memory and Bible study and spending some time daily in prayer. And I'm sure that many of you do this, but I know it was such a great help to me to do that. And then the overflow of that life as I began to discover how Jesus Christ could help me in sharing that with other people.